Thank you.
Our sermon text today comes to us from 1 Chronicles 26. You're going to look at gatekeepers and treasurers and other signed other miscellaneous duties. 1 Chronicles 26. Concerning the divisions of the gatekeepers of the Korahites, Meshelemiah, the son of Korah, of the sons of Asaph. And the sons of Meshelemiah were Zechariah, the firstborn, Jediel, the second, Zabadiah, the third, Jathniel, the fourth, Elam, the fifth, Jehohanan, the sixth, Eliehonai, the seventh. Moreover, the sons of Obed-Edom were Shemaiah the firstborn, Jehozabad the second, Joah the third, Sakar the fourth, Nethanel the fifth, Amiel the sixth, Issachar the seventh, Pulthai the eighth, for God blessed him. Also to Shemaiah his sons were sons born who governed their father's houses, because they were men of great ability. The sons of Shemaiah were Othni, Raphael, Obed, and Elzabad, whose brothers Elihu and Semachiah were able men. All these were of the sons of Obed-Edom, and their sons and their brethren, able men with strength for the work, 62 of Obed-Edom. And Meshelemiah had sons and brethren, 18 able men. Also Hosa of the children of Merari had sons, Shimri the first, for though he was not the firstborn, his father made him the first, Hilkiah the second, Tebaliah the third, Zechariah the fourth, and all the sons and brethren of Hosa were 13. Among these were the divisions of the gatekeepers, among the chief men having duties just like their brethren to serve in the house of the Lord. And they cast lots for each gate, the small as well as the great, according to their father's house. The lot for the east gate fell to Shelemiah. Then they cast lots for his son Zechariah, a wise counselor, and his lot came out for the north gate, to Obed-Edom, the south gate, and to his sons, the storehouse. To Shupim and Hosa, the lot came out for the west gate, with the Shalaketh gate on the ascending highway, watchman opposite watchman. On the east were six Levites, on the north four each day, on the south four each day, and for the storehouses two by two. As for the parbar on the west, there were four on the highway and two at the parbar. These were the divisions of the gatekeepers among the sons of Korah and among the sons of Merari. Of the Levites, Ahijah was over the treasuries of the house of God and over the treasuries of the dedicated things. The sons of Laadan, the descendants of the Gershonites of Laadan, heads of their father's houses of Laadan, the Gershonite. Jehieli, the sons of Jehieli, Zetham, and Joel, his brother, were over the treasuries of the house of the Lord. Of the Amramites, the Izharites, the Hebronites, and the Uzielites, Shebuel, the son of Gershom, the son of Moses, was overseer of the treasuries. And his brethren by Eleazar were Rehabiah his son, Jeshiah his son, Joram his son, Zikri his son, and Shelomith his son. This Shelomith and his brethren were over all the treasuries of the dedicated things which King David and the heads of fathers' houses, the captains over thousands and hundreds, and the captains of the armies had dedicated. Some of the spoils won in battles they dedicated to maintain the house of the Lord. And all that Samuel the seer, Saul the son of Kish, Abner the son of Ner, and Joab the son of Zeruiah had dedicated, every dedicated thing was under the hand of Shelomith and his brethren. Of the Izharites, Cananiah and his sons performed duties as officials and judges over Israel outside Jerusalem. Of the Hebronites, Hashabiah and his brethren, 1,700 able men had oversight of Israel on the west side of the Jordan for all the business of the Lord and in the service of the king. Among the Hebronites, Jerijah was head of the Hebronites according to his genealogy of the fathers. In the 40th year of the reign of David, they were sought, and there were found among them capable men at Jazer of Gilead. His brethren were 2,700 able men, heads of fathers' houses, whom King David made officials over the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, for every matter pertaining to God and the affairs of the king. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Join with me, let us pray. Lord, we're so thankful for your word, though we confess that oftentimes we read it and we don't understand it and its significance. But as we look into it and we explore it and we trace out themes through Scripture, we find that this word was relevant not only to those who first heard it, but also to us, very much so today. Help us to understand what it meant to those who first received it, and now what it also means to us today. Grant us this, Lord, and may we be more than hearers of words, but also doers of the word. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated. Well, once more today, we're looking at David's preparations for the temple, particularly at the assignments of the personnel whose jobs it will be to see to it that the temple functions according to God's design. I remind you once more that at the end of 1 Chronicles tells us that the arrangements of the gatekeepers and treasurers and others set forth in our text was all done by the direction of God, who communicated his will for all these assignments to David by his Spirit. So just as the Lord revealed to Moses plans for the construction of the tabernacle, so he also reveals to David plans for Solomon's temple. And those plans contain not only dimensions for the temple and its furniture, but also the assignments of duties for the personnel who will oversee the daily operations of the temple. Now, as noted in our introduction to this last section of 1 Chronicles, the chronicler begins his treatment of the personnel by first looking at those who serve on the periphery of the temple complex. And from there, he works his way inward to those who serve within the temple proper. From there, he begins to work his way back from those who serve on the inside to once more those who serve on the outside. That's what we begin to see in our text today. Remember, the musicians are at the center, and now he's working his way back out. He's going to begin with the gatekeepers, and then he's going to work his way to those who serve on the outside who perform various miscellaneous duties. Now, obviously, as is typical of these sorts of chapters filled with lists of names of people we sometimes know little about, we can't take the time to look at all the details of what's going on in this text and, you know, try to search out all the people listed. So as a result, I'm going to just try to look at sort of the basic structure of our text to hit the highlights, so that we have at least a general idea of what's going on in this text. After we've done that, we'll try to understand what this text was intended to convey to those who first heard it. Then we'll explore at some length what we can learn from it to apply to our own time. And believe it or not, there's a tremendous amount we can learn from this passage. Okay? So with that in mind, let's begin. A little quick survey. You may recall, last week we focused our attention on the priests and especially the musicians who are listed at the very heart of the final section of Chronicles that focuses on David's preparations for the temple. We noted that the priests and musicians are both uniquely set apart to lead in the conducting of worship at the temple. which for the first time in Israel's history begins to add music as part of the daily sacrifices. As we've mentioned several times, all this is in anticipation of the establishment of the Church of Jesus Christ, where sacrifices of praise replace animal sacrifices in the new covenant. What's more, though, we noted that the musicians aren't merely assigned performance times, but rather were literally given watches to guard the temple services. This is another reason why the musicians are listed alongside the priest and constitute the only other group of temple personnel to be specially set apart or made holy for their tasks. Okay. In other words, on many occasions in the Old Testament, when the primary jobs of the priest are set forth in summary form, they are told to work in and guard the sanctuary. The two Hebrew words used to describe their tasks are, again, abad and shamar, which just so happens to be the same two words used to describe Adam's task regarding the Garden of Eden. Okay? What Adam was supposed to do with the garden, that's what the priests are supposed to do with the tabernacle and the temple. Okay, and we talked about this last week. From there, we talked about how music guards people from theological error, at least it's supposed to, by passing on the faith from one generation to the next. And I mention all this again today because we transition now from the musicians to the Levitical gatekeepers, who are likewise given watches at the temple gates to supervise who is and is not allowed to enter. Okay? The musicians had to guard the temple, and now the gatekeepers have to guard the temple as well. They are given watches like the musicians. Okay? Now, to just briefly summarize how our text is laid out, how this is all going to work, what we see is that verses 1 to 5 set forth the two main Levitical families of gatekeepers, composed of Meshelemiah and his sons, and Obed-Edom and his sons. Obed-Edom, he's an interesting fellow. If you recall, he's the man who housed the Ark of the Covenant after David's first failed attempt to retrieve it. Therefore, it's no surprise the Lord would entrust this faithful man and his family with the task of also guarding the gates of the temple. All right, so you have two main families of gatekeepers. Well, next in verses 6 to 13, the descendants of the two families are set forth to continue the work into the future. Now, obviously, when we recall Chronicles was written to Israel after the return from captivity, we can see the importance of showing the continuity of the families listed to ensure that their descendants resume the work of their ancestors. That's why I think we're given all these names. Again, we don't know a lot about a bunch of them, but those people did. All right? So, you have the two main families, you have their descendants. Verses 12 to 19 then detail how the families of gatekeepers are subdivided by casting lots, so that the four gates of the temple, which correspond to the four points of the compass, will all be guarded. Okay? You have the families, you have their descendants, and then you have the casting of lots to determine who's going to guard each gate. Lastly, verse 20 to the end lists the treasurers composed of Moses' family who work in the temple and the supervision of all the riches dedicated to it. And then lastly, the chronicle lists the Levites who work outside the temple, supervising the contributions of the laity in the landward areas. We're going to see in the next chapter, the temple will need lots of supplies, such as grain, oil, spices, wine, and so on, to perform the daily offerings which will atone for the sins of the nation each day. Okay? So you got the gatekeepers, their families, their positions. Then you have the treasurers and all the people who are going to be responsible for all the supplies. Okay? That's basically what our text sets for. That's how it's laid out. For our purposes this morning, I just want to focus our attention on the gatekeepers who are stationed at the four gates that will provide access to Solomon's temple. Okay. That's all we're going to focus on. First, we should note that as we've seen time and again, Solomon's temple, while sharing the same basic layout of Moses' tabernacle, will yet be an advancement in glory over the tabernacle. Whereas Moses' tabernacle only had one gate to the east through which all who entered had to come, Solomon's temple is going to have four gates with one position on every side of the complex. This, of course, anticipates the New Jerusalem that comes down out of heaven in Revelation, which has a total of 12 gates that remain open all the time, though the unrepentant wicked are excluded from it. Okay? So we're seeing an advancement of glory. All right. Now, on the east side of Solomon's temple, which is associated with the court and the altar, is stationed Shilemiah or Mishilemiah, as he's also called in verse 1. Same guy, just shortened and lengthened form of his name. The east gate is the major access point of the temple because it's where worshipers bring their offerings to the temple to be burned up on the altar as a sacrifice to God. So if you're coming in from the east, there's the altar right there, okay? That's the piece of furniture you encounter. Because it is a major access point, six Levites are stationed at this gate. Stationed at the north gate now, which is associated with the table of showbread, is Zechariah. Because it's a lesser access point, four Levites are assigned to it. Next is listed the south gate associated with the lampstand to which Obed-Edom and his sons are appointed. Since the south gate is another major access point where gifts for the temple treasury are brought, it also has six Levites positioned at it. And then lastly is the west gate, connected to the Ark Throne of God, which is manned by Hosea. While the meaning you heard about the Sheliketh gate on the ascending highway is unknown, because the name basically means to throw out, some suspect that it is the gate where the refuse of the temple, such as the ashes of the altar, is removed. Like the north gate, it only has four Levites positioned at it. Okay? So, four gates, okay? Two major, two minor. Four points of the compass. That's the thing to remember. Now, put all together, from first to last, the overall liturgical movement of the list is, as we should expect, from east to west. From the altar to the throne, from the court to the inner sanctuary, and out the other side. What I mean. There's a whole theology of geography set forth in the Bible, though we only have time to discuss a small portion of it today. For our purposes, we only need to note some recurring themes we find in Scripture about different directions, about these four different points of the compass, especially as it concerns the Lord's various sanctuaries. So we think about it, who cares which way the temple's facing or any, you know, whatever. Why is that a big deal? Well, it is, for theological reasons, right? To expound on this idea, let's go back to the original sanctuary where God met man in the Garden of Eden. Okay? Bible tells us that after the Lord confronted Adam and Eve about their sin in the garden, he cast them out of the garden to the east. The Holy Spirit made a point of telling us which direction Adam and Eve are cast out of the garden. Okay? And to prohibit their return, he then entrusted the task of guarding his sanctuary to cherubim, who were stationed at presumably the garden's only gate to the east. The cherubim then guarded the entrance to the garden with flaming swords. Thus, the task originally assigned to Adam was forfeited and delivered over to angels. Okay? Adam was originally told to guard the garden. He doesn't. He allows the serpent in. He stands by while the serpent tempts his wife instead of driving him out. And so he loses his job and he gets replaced by angels. Now, the very next chapter, after Cain kills Abel, the Bible says he went out from the presence of the Lord, from not the Garden of Eden, but the land of Eden, to dwell in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. Adam and Eve kicked out of the Garden of Eden to the east, so Cain, land of Eden to the east. So from then on, to move east is to move away from the Lord's presence. And to move west is to move near the Lord's presence. That's why Abraham moves from the region of Ur of the Chaldeans in the east to the land of Canaan to the west. It's why Israel goes into captivity to Babylon to the east and returns from captivity by traveling westward to the promised land. Most importantly, it's why the tabernacle faced eastward, so that worshipers entered from the east and moved westward toward God's throne by means of the sacrifice, who had to be cut up and burnt up. Okay? Fire and knife, flaming sword. That's the only way to God now, ever since the garden. It just so happens Solomon's temple will also face east as well, by God's design, so that when the worshiper enters the main east gate with his offering, the direction he travels is going to be from east to west. The important thing for us to note today is that any Israelite, you knew the story and you saw the sanctuary, any Israelite could have easily discerned the connection between the layout of the Garden of Eden and the Lord's subsequent sanctuaries, be it Moses' tabernacle, Solomon's temple, the second temple, and so on. Not only did they all face the same direction, but embroidered on the veil separating the most holy place were two cherubim, to remind the people of how sin barred them from the Lord's presence to begin with. What we see in our text today is an advancement of that idea by how Levites are now stationed around the four gates of Solomon's temple. As we'll see, when we come to the construction of Solomon's temple, in addition to the cherubim on top of the Ark of the Covenant, there's going to be two more cherubim overshadowing the Ark for a total of four cherubim placed inside the most holy place. The prophet Ezekiel later describes those cherubim with four faces, facing four directions corresponding with the four points of the compass, becoming a chariot that transports the Lord's throne from the temple to the Mount of Olives to the east when it becomes abominable so that the Lord's glory departs from it and it's given over to Nebuchadnezzar to be destroyed. And of course, you know, John later describes the same four cherubim guarding God's throne in Revelation 4. To my point, this is where we're getting. What we see in our text, amidst all the names and everything else, is that the tribe of Levi is now taking up the position of Eden's cherubim and of the temple's cherubim to once more allow mankind to guard God's sanctuary in a limited sense. And what I want us to see in this passage is that this same function from the Garden of Eden to the tabernacle to the temple over and over again, when the job of priests are described, they are to work in and guard the sanctuary. And this same function remains an important task assigned to the people of God in every age. In other words, we all still have responsibility to work in and guard God's sanctuary. And the elders especially do. To explain. In our first and second readings earlier, from Matthew 16 and 18 that we read, we saw in both instances the Lord Jesus gave to the disciples the keys of the kingdom of heaven, so that, he says, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. To understand what that means, we first simply need to know what keys are for. Think about this. You know, keys are for locking and unlocking things like doors or gates, to either allow people access to something or someplace, or to deny them access to those things or places. Okay? In this case, Jesus gives to the disciples in Matthew 16, and then in turn he gives to the church in Matthew 18, the power to bind and loose. We know from that time, from the first century setting, that the phrase to bind and loose referred to the authority to either exclude someone from the temple or synagogue by putting them under the ban, or by permitting that person back in after loosening the ban. Thus, when Jesus grants that authority to the disciples and then to the church, he's saying that this responsibility to guard, this responsibility to deny access or allow access, is a power now given to the church to be exercised by the elders, who, like the elders of the Old Testament, are always described as sitting in judgment in the gates of the city, which, of course, is the access point to the city. In other words, historically, people have understood that the power of the keys given to the church refers to the authority to allow access to or exclude from the church. The keys are composed of the word, the sacraments, and church discipline, which constitute the three traditional so-called marks of the church, or the distinguishing characteristics of a faithful church. How do you judge the faithfulness of the church? By the marks of the church. How faithful are they to the word, to the sacraments, to discipline? By the preaching of the word, people are called to faith in Christ and are in turn added to his church by baptism. But if at some point their unrepentant actions undermine their profession, the church has an obligation to excommunicate them for their rebellion. Okay? That's how the keys of the kingdom, handed now to the gatekeepers of the church, are intended to be employed today as the way to guard the church and its ministry. Far too often in our day, the church has failed to guard the Lord's sanctuary by allowing all sorts of evil to be perpetuated and by refusing to honor the discipline of the church when faithfully exercised. To illustrate what I'm talking about, and this is just one example among many. I'm sure you've heard in the news in recent years, several Roman Catholic bishops have threatened to deny access to communion to pro-abortion politicians like, for example, Joe Biden and Nancy Pelosi, by rightly noting the incompatibility of abortion with the Christian faith. In fact, Biden was denied communion by a courageous South Carolina priest during the early phase of his presidential bid in 2019. Seems Biden failed to learn a lesson from John Kerry, who learned early on to be careful about where he went to Mass while campaigning for the presidency in 2004, because there were conservative clerics who threatened to deny him the sacrament for his pro-abortion stance. Similarly, Senator Dick Durbin of Illinois hasn't been able to take communion in his home diocese of Springfield for the last 17 years for the same reason. Good for that priest. Meanwhile, recently pro-abortion Representative Ted Lieu of California dared bishops from denying him communion. In response, Pope Francis, as expected, condemned the idea of denying communion over political issues. What I'm arguing today is that the bishops are absolutely right in their instinct, because guarding the sanctuary of God has always been one of the most important aspects of church leadership. It's something God assigns people to do, but it's seldom done. We had a situation here once regarding a person long gone who began visiting, came here and asked if they could take communion. As always, inquired of their status. They explained they had been excommunicated from the previous church where they had been a member, but the last two churches they attended both allowed them to come to the table. I explained under the circumstances they couldn't take communion because unless we have reason to believe a person was wrongly excommunicated, like I say, they were kicked out of a liberal church for maintaining, you know, the faith, or whatever, it's our duty to respect the discipline of other churches. And as a result, after hearing the story and speaking with them a long time, in which they admitted what they had done, I urged them to be restored to their former church and we'll welcome them to the table. When they expressed a desire to do so and asked for help in being reconciled, I reached out to their former pastor to set the process in motion. And at first, the pastor, he was reluctant to talk to me for fear of being sued for slander in response to saying something negative about the person in question. I told him I understood the reluctance. I assured him that was not my intent, that I was only wanting to hear his side of the story, and which he then shared with me. And I wanted to help and this person who was repentant and wanted to have access to the table. Turns out the excommunication was completely warranted. But because the person in question expressed a desire to have their sentence lifted, we were able to begin the process of reconciliation, which I'm happy to report in that instance took place. But sadly, that has not always been the case in every situation. Sometime today, if somebody is kicked out of one church and denied access, they come to, and if you don't allow them, they just go to another. And there's usually somebody who's more than happy to take them in. Just so I'm clear, when I speak of the necessity of church discipline to guard the church, I do not mean that a person struggling with sin and who often fails to do what is right should be excommunicated. Far from it. The person who's just struggling with sin needs to be in attendance at the service every week to receive God's grace and the confession, absolution, preaching of the word, and administration of the sacraments. Rather, it's only the person who has ceased striving, who's unrepentant, who is living in rebellion against God, who is the object of church discipline. Okay? Don't want everybody leaving here afraid. All right? In summary, what we see in the Old Testament, what we see in the New Testament, is that the church has a sacred obligation to guard God's sanctuary by means of exercising church discipline as one of the three historic marks of the church. This must be done not only to protect the church from scandal, but also to avert Jesus' wrath, which in the book of Revelation, he threatens against those churches that fail to guard his sanctuary, the holiness of his people, and the honor of his name. And with that, I'll leave you with chapter 30, paragraph 3 of the Westminster Confession of Faith. Church censors are necessary for the reclaiming and gaining of offending brethren, for deterring of others from the like offenses, for purging out of that leaven which might infect the whole lump, for vindicating the honor of Christ and the holy profession of the gospel, and for preventing the wrath of God which might justly fall upon the church if they should suffer his covenant and the seals thereof to be profaned by notorious and obstinate offenders. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious Lord, speaking of church discipline is a somber task, but we know that, as with everything, that you give us your law for our good. We thank you, Lord, that even it is for our reclamation. We pray that we would learn the responsibility, though it is out of fashion, that we would understand the need to always guard your sanctuary. And Lord, help us to fear the wrath of our Lord Jesus more so than we fear the wrath of man. Lord, for those courageous bishops who are right in their actions, Lord, we commend them. We pray that you would honor them for their faithfulness to you. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's continue to worship the Lord by bringing forth his tithes and our offerings.